Good morning. If you're visiting with us, as already been mentioned, we're grateful that you've joined us this morning. Last week, we kicked off a series, in essence, that we're going to continue throughout the rest of the year as we try and sync up what we're studying each morning, each Sunday morning, with what we're thinking about over the last couple of years and continuing in our class, thinking about how we reflect God's image in our lives and how we take what we see in Christ. Each month or so, we'll start with a new aspect that we see in Christ's life and think about how we see that in our homes and in our family here, the church family, as we carry that out in the world. And so today, our task, our assignment, is to think about love in our families. And as Andy mentioned last week, it's completely coincidental that this is Valentine's Day, or Valentine's week. So if you wanted a Valentine's lesson, I'm sorry to disappoint. That's not this. There's some Song of Solomon lessons on the website if you want to listen to those. I did hear that the company that makes the conversation hearts, they closed last year, and so a new company bought the equipment and the brand and started making them. But apparently they had some manufacturing problems, and only about 10% of the hearts this year are legible. And I thought, there's got to be a lesson in there about the state of love in our country today, but that's not this lesson. I want to focus primarily on more of a parental perspective as we think about love in our families. It won't be exclusive to that. None of these things are specifically parental things that you only carry out in a parent-child relationship. But that's, in general, the perspective that I want to take this morning. Admittedly, all week I've had this vision of my kids melting down during this lesson and just invalidating everything, at least destroying my confidence. But we'll keep our fingers crossed that that doesn't happen as we go along. Last week, as Andy started us, turned on, we looked at these three points about God's design for love in general. The love is foundational to knowing God, as we've seen in Scripture many times, that it's imperative that we know God, and we can't know God if we don't know and understand love. If we don't know and understand how He has loved us and carry that out in our lives, it's just, you can't look at Scripture and not see how key this is. We also recognize that it's a choice, and we're going to come back to that more as we go along in this lesson and differentiate some of what we see and hear about love, even in our families, from what we see in Scripture. And we see that it's proactive and that it's sacrificial. And when we carry these things out, it's going to be something that we do with forethought and deliberation, and it's going to require us to give up of ourselves to really live this out. And so we looked at that on Sunday, and I want to think about love in our families as we see it in society today. You know, if you get into kind of generational studies, one of the common threads in that is that what you see in one generation is often a reaction to what happened in the preceding generation. And there's a lot to be said, actually, about what we see the state, just in general, of society and the view of its view of family and love today. As broken homes, broken families skyrocketed in the generations of the baby boomers and the generations after, we've got the generations that grew up in those families reacting and saying that brokenness is not good. And so they're responding to that with an emphasis on family and an emphasis on love. But if we think about that, we step back from that, what we realize, though, is that what we see, even in that kind of societal emphasis on family and love, is not actually a biblical picture, at least the complete picture of what we see in love as Scripture tells us. That's really small. It shouldn't have been that small, but it works for this illustration. If this is a view of family love that we have without God, right, that someone on the street would have a family love, man, that did not work. This is the view of family love when we see it in Scripture. That's a much bigger blue circle on my screen, by the way. The point is that what we see, what we hear, what we know, what seems to be instinctive, what you see on signs and Hobby Lobby and Target and other places like that, of family love is just a small part of a bigger picture that Scripture lays out about the love of family, the love that we see, particularly of parents and children. You know, there's an instinctive part of this, and it's part of what we were talking about last week, right? There are things about love that are that just seem to come to us naturally, and even in families, we can recognize that, but what we need to appreciate is that what God describes and defines for love in a family goes far beyond this. I think about just a couple of scriptures that I think draw this out. We won't turn there, but if you go to 1 Timothy 5, it may not be a passage that comes to mind when you think about love. 1 Timothy 5, Paul is trying to help Timothy unpack some problems in Ephesus. And one of the issues that seems to be going on is there are some widows in the congregation who are stirring things up. And so Paul's addressing a few things about the situation. And one of the points that he makes there, you know, not trying to get into all the details of that, one of the points that he makes there is that family, you know, those in a household should care and love for each other and take care and be responsible for one another's needs. And the point that he makes that's up here on the screen in verse 8 is that if anyone doesn't do this, they're worse than an unbeliever. And his point is not to say, well, it's just so bad that on the scale of good to bad, it's even down here. The point that I think that he's trying to make by implication is that even unbelievers understand some aspects of taking care and loving and providing for our family. Even someone who has no understanding of God and what he has done and what he has prescribed for us understands these things. And so if we ignore that, then we ignore even what someone who does not know God would see as truth. And then somewhat similar, different context, in Titus, in Paul's letter to Titus, he gives this instruction that older women are to teach their younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. And he uses a couple unique words there that we don't have time to dig into. But the point that I want to draw from that is we would think of love as this kind of natural, inherent, instinctive thing, and yet there was a need for it to be taught. It was a need even for a mother to be taught to love her children and to love her husband. As much as it would come naturally, there's more to it than that, right? There's a deeper sense that God wants to be drawn out. And so as we go forward this morning, that's what I want us to think about, are some of these deeper senses. We know we instinctively feel some things as it relates to our family and how we interact with our family. But what does God tell us that goes beyond that? How does God expand our conception and our understanding of what it means to demonstrate love in this family, particularly, especially, from a parental aspect? I think it's important that we step back as we do this and think about God's intention for family. What does God intend our family to do? What does God intend our family to be? What does He intend our family to provide? This first point, right, is one that we've been emphasizing over and over again over the last 2+ years, that God has made man in His image. God has made man to bear His image and to carry His image forth. But as you think about family and why God created family, if you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, families were created to replicate that. As God created Adam and Eve from dust and Eve from Adam, right, He instilled these things in them, this understanding in them, and then He charged them to reproduce this understanding in their offspring. As His design, that's how God gave this intention to family. You know, you think about the word procreate, right? And we understand in kind of common definition that that word means to have offspring, to give new life, to do those things, right? But the word actually in original definition means to reproduce or replicate, right? And what we reproduce or replicate is not just the biological functions, right? What we produce or replicate is the image of God. And it's that intention, you know, not that it's solely or only that, but that core foundational intention that God had when He created families. This quote that you see up on the screen is not mine, but it's one that I found helpful. It says, "We do not live to glorify our families. Our families live to glorify God and this generation and each one to come." And in our society, even with all the emphasis and the conversation that you hear about family, so often it's on that first point, right? It's about making our family be what we want it to be and be this wonderful environment that's enjoyable and stimulating and you know, all of our families are friends and all these other things. And it's all about elevating the family. But it misses the point that what our family does has a purpose that goes beyond that, that is bigger than that. And as we think about how we live and how we interact in our family, it's not just to create an environment that we enjoy being in. It's not just to create a place that we enjoy being in. It's great if it is that, and we can be blessed when it is that. But that's not actually God's promise to us. And that's not God's intention as He created this family, this original purpose. It's to replicate His image as He desires all of His children to have that image. And so He charges the family to carry this out and to live this. You know, we get caught up and we think that our families are supposed to be these happy, stable, enjoyable places, right? That's the message that we hear over and over again. That's the sign, that's the mark of a good family. But God's not aiming for the happiness of our family. He's aiming for the holiness of our family. There's nothing inherently wrong, and I want to make clear that I'm not misunderstood there. There's nothing wrong with our family being a place that we enjoy being. If we live out God, hopefully it will be. But we're not promised that, right? What God is seeking here is a family that in our design can provide this tremendous benefit if we live there. But ultimately, we're carrying out this intention and purpose of replicating God's image. Reality is most of us have brokenness in our families, right? Some of our families are seen overwhelmed with brokenness. And in that sense of brokenness, you can feel a failure, right, in what the family is, because it's not this enjoyable place. But that's because we miss the intention of what it can be and what it should be. Whatever our family looks like, whatever decisions others in our families have made to walk away or to at least not be with God, we can still realize the purpose that God has for us in our families and for our families as a whole when we focus on having families that are holiness, families that are replicating His image, and not just trying to be these happy, enjoyable places with a group of people that we like to call our friends. I want to think about four aspects then, you know, with that in mind, with that kind of recalibration a little bit of what God's purpose and intention is for family. Think about four aspects of how God demonstrates His parental love in our families as He relates to us, and how then we should replicate this in the lives of our children. First of all, you know, you could put several things up here, right? There's no way that in a few minutes we can capture the totality of God, but these are four things, at least as I think through it, seem to be at least foundational to me in terms of recalibrating our view on how we love our families, how we love our children. First, that God's looking past the desire of His offspring and seeing to what they need, right? Doesn't mean He's ignoring their desire. We have a gracious and generous God who often does see our desire and grant us what we desire. But He's looking beyond that. He's looking to see, what does that person need? What does that child of mine need? So often we go on and we think about, well, what's going to stimulate our children? What's going to help them to grow in school and to grow in sports? And what's going to, you know, give them fulfillment in life? And we focus on all these kind of worldly aspects because they have a desire for this, they have a want for this, and so that's what we strive. But we have to see past that. We have to see, what is it that they actually need? If I appreciate this purpose for them that God has in replicating His image, what is it that they actually have a need for? But then, even when I understand that, the even harder part comes when I focus on giving them what they need and not what they want, right? I can recognize what it is that they need. I can see that. I can understand that. But that commitment to actually give them what they need and not what they want is where it really starts to be the rubber meets the road for us, right? Because that will cost us in many ways. It will cost us, one, because it's going to be hard and uncomfortable for us sometimes. Sometimes what we have to give our children are the things that we're insecure about ourselves, the things that we know that we're weak or that we're struggling with, and so it's hard. Sometimes it's going to cost us because we're going to get resistance because they don't want to accept that, right? How many times have you tried to give just even, you know, use the easy example of food, and have your child eat what nourishes their body, and you get the resistance, and so what do you want to do? Pull out the goldfish, you know, or the gummy bears, whatever it is, right? Because you just want the tension to go down for a moment. But even when you know what you need to give, it can be hard because the acceptance isn't there. Part of what we're trying to do is to teach not only that you need this, but how to accept what you need, right? To deny what you want and to accept what you need is inherently one of the things that we're trying to teach as we carry those things out and as we interact with our children. So we have to be willing to give it what it is that we need, what they need, and not just what they desire, no matter the cost. And of course, we recognize the cost that it was for God to give His Son. But think even beyond that, right? What He gave in Christ showed the extent to which He was willing to sacrifice and incur cost. But what He gives to us each day and over time is a continuation of that. It's not just one moment. It's that commitment to provide this over time and again, that God continues to give, when he could just say, I'm done with this, right? And to have this go away, he continues to give. He continues to make this sacrifice, even beyond the fact that Christ is with him again in heaven. The third point here was one that I actually thought about making the whole lesson about, but I want to turn over to Hebrews 12 and actually spend a little bit more time on this one. Hebrews 12. So we think about discipline, right? Always a contentious subject when you get into any kind of parenting discussion, it seems like. But at the very least, without getting into the carrying out and the how, let's appreciate the significance and the role that it plays. Hebrews 12, we pick up, begin in verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We recognize that what God, one of the foundational things that God does to show love that is contrary to what we see so often in our society is to discipline us. But as you look at the word discipline, you've probably heard me make this point before, but as you look at the word discipline, what word do you see in there, right? You take a couple letters out and you get disciple, right? Discipline is not this focus on punishment and inflicting pain or discomfort, right? Discipline is a much larger thing. In the larger context of what he's saying here, this has to do with enduring suffering, not necessarily only limited to maybe what God might do to rebuke, although that's certainly drawn out here in this quotation from Proverbs 3. But it's this willingness that God has to let his children be uncomfortable and unhappy, to recognize that there is a bigger purpose in this being carried out. And that's hard for us, right? It's hard for us because it's uncomfortable for us to do these things. It requires a lot of commitment. It requires us to sacrifice the things that we could be doing instead. And it requires us to be okay with our children being uncomfortable and unhappy, right? But we recognize, as God draws out here, that this discipline that he gives us is not a lack of love, right? It's not a coldness. It's not an unfeelingness. It's actually one of the core ways in which he demonstrates his love to us. That he says, I'm willing to see beyond the moment and see what more you need and be willing to do what's necessary to train and to shape you into that. And he carries that out and he commits to carry that out. He sees what it says there at the end, that at the moment it seems painful rather than pleasant, but it has a yield. It yields peacefulness, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been what? My translation says trained by it, right? That's ultimately what we're trying to do, is to carry out this training, to carry out this instruction, and who they should be, who our children should be, who even our family should be as we interact with them. And so we have to commit ourselves to that, right? We have to realize that this is an important piece of how we interact and how we show God's image to our children. If they don't see it from us and our families, they're going to struggle to see that as they relate to God even beyond our families. And so what we do here is not a thing that is tainting our children. It's something that's shaping them, preparing them to be able to have this relationship with God. Of course, right, people do this in ways that aren't actually carrying out this training. They're not trying to ignore that here. It's a much, like I said, much bigger discussion to have on what this looks like in everyday life. And the challenge as a parent is, so often I want to carry out discipline just to quell the tension and the conflict of the moment, right? And unfortunately, as a parent, over time, day after day, that's what we can resort to in discipline, is just, I got to squash this so we can get back to normalcy and peace, right? But if we slip into that perspective, we miss the aspect of training and shaping that it's intended to carry out as we mold one another. And in all these things, as God thinks about this, he's patient and slow to anger. Right? And I put this up there intentionally after that last point, right? Because too often they get disconnected with each other. When God looks at us, he doesn't look at the moment, he looks at the big picture. He's not slack concerning his promises, as Peter says in his letters, but he's patient and he's slow to anger because he's got a bigger purpose as he is trying to carry that out in us. And we have to have that same perspective. For me, this is especially hard because I tend to always extrapolate everything, you know, for the rest of life. Oh, Colton's had a bad day, he's going to just ruin his life, you know? And so I gotta take this now. I gotta change this attitude. I gotta stop this whininess right now, or else he's just gonna, you know, live on the streets or something. Is often what's going on in my head, even if I don't realize that, right? But when I take that step back and I have this patience and I realize that's coming from me wanting this to go away more than it is realizing what it is that I'm doing and carrying out in that moment, changes how I interact with my children and how I relate to them and how I carry things out. So those are four things, like I said, many more that we could draw out, but four key things I want us to just walk away with as we move on. Justin read from 1 Corinthians 13, right? Any conversation of love would be incomplete without some consideration of that. And we won't turn back and reread that, but something that I saw recently that was helpful for me was to take those statements in those verses there between 3 and 7 or 3 in the first half of 8 and to take each of those statements and turn it into a direction, right? Rather than it just being an observation about love, turn it into a direction or imperative that I am to carry out. So I took this and modified it just slightly to be a little more consistent with what I thought the intention of these things are. But if love is patient and kind, obviously, right, be patient and kind with each other and my family. Just even beginning there, we've been talking about this in our class already, so I'm not going to elaborate too much more on this already, but if a patient is kind, then I need to be patient and kind in my family. If love is not boastful or proud, don't see myself as other better than others in my family. Right? The challenge, we kind of alluded to this when I was talking about humility a few weeks ago, is that I can get in my family and I can feel like I'm the one that's trying the hardest, or I'm the one that's doing the most, or I'm the one that's fill in the blank, right? And I start to see myself as better than others in my family. But regardless, like I said, it's not about what the reality actually is. If love is not boastful or proud, then I will not see myself better than someone else, regardless of what's happening actually in their life or in our families. If love is not self-seeking, then I'm going to choose to put my family's needs ahead of my own. And notice, it's not even my family's needs ahead of my wants, right? So often we struggle with just that, right? I know that my kids need this. I know that they need this time. I know that they need this interaction. I know that they need this instruction. But I've got this want over here. It's hard enough for us to even deal with that I want to go do this recreation thing or whatever. But we're talking about putting their needs even above our own needs, right? Recognizing that maybe I need to get this done. Maybe I need, you know, there's some deadline that I have to get this for, but their needs are greater. And so I'm going to put that ahead of my own and figure out how to deal with the fact that I may have sacrificed even my own needs to get there. If love is not easily angered, it should allow no place for spite or hostility in my home. Again, not trying to call out to say that our homes are always this perfect place of peace. They're not, right? But something that we continually work on is, if this is true, then I shouldn't see this hostility in my house. There's going to be conflicts, right? We are imperfect people living together. There's going to be conflicts, but there should be no place for spite or hostility if I'm living these things out, if I'm living this type of love out. Love keeps no records of wrong, so I've got to allow grace and forgiveness to flow freely. I've got to be willing to show grace to others. This, you know, of all the things that I thought about before being a parent, this is the one that I miss the most and that I've come back to most often, is that I'm teaching my children how to understand and interact with grace. You know, so often before I had kids, I was focused on that kind of discipline and training and making sure they're upstanding good citizens, and missing the point that I'm actually teaching them what grace looks like, or doesn't look like in some cases. So I've got to teach and show my children what grace from a parent looks like. Love rejoices with the truth. So celebrate, and it's not going to see on your screen for some reason, but celebrate right decisions more than worldly accomplishments. You know, sometimes you see this idea of love celebrating truth, and it's talking about honesty. But in the context of what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 13, he's contrasting that with decisions of unrighteousness. And so what he's saying there is love celebrates truth, is love celebrates virtuous, good decisions. And so if love rejoices with the truth, if that's what truth means, then I need to be willing to celebrate that in my children, right? So often we want to celebrate their success at school, their success in sports, their success in whatever activity, and we do that with more fervor than we celebrate their right decisions, their good decisions. One of the comments that a friend made to me a while back that's kind of stuck with me, she came to Christ later in her life, and her family is not in Christ as I understand it, but they are godly focused. And one of the things that stung her most was that about the same time that she put on Christ, her sister earned her PhD. And it just stung her that she could see in her parents a completely different view of her sister earning her PhD than her putting on Christ. And these are parents that, again, are focused on God in some way, but yet they were there celebrating those other accomplishments more than truth, more than virtuous, righteous decisions. And so celebrate right decisions more than worldly accomplishments. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures on things. So don't give up on each other. Don't give up on each other in whatever situation we have. If it's going to bear these things we've been talking about in class lately, if it's going to hope for things, if it's going to endure these things, then we cannot give up on each other. This next quote up here is something that I came across that I thought, you know, the author here is intentionally trying to sum up 1 Corinthians 13. And I thought it was an impactful way to sum that up. He says, love is an unconditional commitment to selflessly serve, truthfully communicate, fearlessly protect, gracefully forgive, compassionately heal, and enduringly remain in relationship with and for the sake of another. It's a big commitment, right? It's a big commitment. You think about those circles that we looked at earlier on. This is so much more so often than what our society's view is of a happy, well-adjusted family is. But this is what God's trying to get across for us to commit ourselves in our families, in our relationships, whether it's as husbands and spouse, whether it's as parents to children, whether it's as children to parents, right? Interestingly, one of the best ways that our children understand how to respond to us is how they see how we respond to our parents, right? Especially later in life, I think that becomes more impactful. And so this is the commitment that we are called to make in Scripture when we appreciate what God has laid out here. And this last point up here, you know, I can't speak from a mother's perspective, of course. That should be obvious. But something just thinking from my own experiences and a thought that's with me often, but for fathers in particular, you know, the way I phrase it is, are we willing to fight the lions and the bears? Do we desire to fight the lions and the bears as much as we do the giants? And where I'm pulling on that from is from 1 Samuel 17. You know, we think about David and Goliath, and it's, you know, one of the highlight stories that people know about from Scripture, right? And it's even transcended Scripture, right, into all these other aspects of life and society. And as husbands, as men generally, right, we tend to think about doing all these big heroic things, right? That's what we want. We want to see a movie where someone's out there sacrificing their life, laying their life down in war or whatever. But one of the things that was helpful for me to realize several years ago is that as David was being questioned before he fought Goliath, David didn't just walk off the field and say, yeah, I'll do this. David had been fighting for years, the lions and the bears, out in the wilderness when no one was looking to protect his sheep because that was the charge that he had. And when they questioned, why are you going to do this? Aren't you, basically saying, aren't you crazy, David, to want to do this? He knew, right, what the outcome would be because he had been fighting the lions and the bears when no one was looking, when there was no reward, when there was no glory for it. He was out there doing what he was charged to do to protect the sheep that were under his care. And as a father, right, we can be puffed up and say, well, yeah, I would lay down my life for my children. I would, you know, go that far to give myself for their needs and their protection. But yet it's oftentimes the smaller things that we find a lot harder to do. The smaller things that don't involve us laying down our lives are the things that we struggle with the most with being willing to do. We think about, you know, this picture of a man who works hard for his family to make sure that they're provided for. And yet the reality is for at least many, not necessarily all, but for many in our society, right, you don't have to work 6 days a week to provide for your family. And sometimes it's harder not to work and to be there and to give them the time. It's harder not to be away as much, to put in the time and to put in the attention, than it is to do those kind of bigger things that we look for. And so as I go through, you know, my struggles and my challenges as I think about how I'm doing as a father, this is something that I come back to often, is am I making the commitment to fight the lions and the bears when no one's looking and no one's around, as much as I am willing to make that commitment to lay my life down or whatever it might be. So just something that I wanted to leave from personal experience with. You know, as we wrap up here, you know, we need to recognize and appreciate that we cannot, through our actions, determine our family's outcome. And I don't want in any way want to mislead on that point, right? We will not be responsible alone for our family's outcome. The perfect father, God, had all of his children walk away from him, and relatively few return. So appreciate that, that as we think about our own families and the state of them, it's not a reflection on our success or not, because it's not solely about us, right? We have a role, though. If we want to demonstrate what God's image is in our family, we have a role to love them like he has loved us, to carry these things out. It may be the case that when we do that, we end up with a family that loves the Lord and it's nurturing and it's beneficial and it rewards us, and it's great if that's the case. But that's not God's promise, right? He has said some will even have to leave their families to be with him and to have the relationship that he's promised. But if we commit ourselves to this, if we commit ourselves to these hard things, to these challenging things, we recognize that we then reflect the image of God in our family. And maybe it's not those in our family who respond to this, but maybe it's someone who's looking at our family who sees that and understands there's the image of God. Even in the midst of brokenness, even in the midst of pain, we can show what this commitment looks like. And so leave that thought with you. Make this commitment. Live this image of God in your life as a role, particularly as a parent, and show our families what this looks like, and try and replicate that image in our own families, and leave that in God's hands at that point. And don't let ourselves be drawn down by that, but make that commitment. Make that commitment that regardless of the outcome, I'm going to live these things out. If you need to bring any concerns before our congregation or want to put on Christ this morning, let us know as we stand and sing.